Why is God's name not mentioned in the book? He's hiding himself from them.
Yeah. Open about their faith.
Is God guiding what happens in the book of Esther? How do we know that? Were they believers? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it?
Believers in what?
Huh?
Believers in what? They were believers. They believed God.
They didn't mention his name. That's a good question. All right, so remember, Esther, we're going to look at it in two sections, and we've looked at the first section last week, chapters 1 and 2, actually through 2:18. And we said we're looking at it as chiasms. Chiasms, of course, are not the only way to look at a book, but we're assuming maybe the writer wrote it in this fashion. It seems to be a Hebrew way of writing. We're not accustomed to that today. We don't do things like that. And the center of the two chiasms then is chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. So the first section is just chapters 1 and 2. The second section is the end of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 10. And the center of each chiasm has to do with the king remembering something. In the first place, he remembers what Vashti had done, and he needs a new queen. And in the second place, he gets out the books of remembrance, the records, and he reads and he finds out what Mordecai had done, and so he exalts Mordecai. Those are the two chiasms. And we looked last week at chapters 1 and 2, and we saw that on either end of the chiasm, in the beginning of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2, precisely chapter 2, verse 18, there are two feasts. First, there's the feast of Ahasuerus as he comes to accession to the throne. He's already been king emperor for 3 years, but this accession probably has to do with getting everyone under control. We're used to easy governmental changes. That's not the way it happens in most of the world, nor did it happen that way back then. So when a new man comes to the throne, there's rebellions and, you know, people don't want him. Same thing happened a lot in Israel. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll discover it wasn't always an easy transition. So apparently when he gets things under control, he has this big six-month feast and then a seven-day feast for the people in the capital city, Susa. And then at the end, when Vashti becomes queen, she has an accession feast. And I asked you on the questions, how many feasts are there in the book of Esther? Anybody read it through and count them? There's always seven. That's, yeah. So Lisa didn't read the book. She just made an educated guess. I don't know if we allow that kind of. And we'll discuss when we get to the end the point of seven feasts and whether they're what? Arranged chiastically. Yeah. So then the king issues a command. That's the second part of our first section. And Vashti refuses to come and show off her beauty. And that is contrasted with the submissiveness of Esther. Even though Esther is engaged in something not so good, she, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, is going through the beautification process to see if she's going to be the one who's selected to be the queen. And she's different than them all because she just does whatever the guy tells him, and in the end she's accepted. So there's a contrast there. And then just before you get to the center, there are two middle sections where, remember, the advisors give advice to King Ahasuerus. First, the advice about Vashti. If we don't do something when it comes to Vashti, then all her sin will, her disobedience will affect all the counselors and all the people, because women will just start disobeying their husbands. So she's set aside to make a point. You got to keep the law of the land. And then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, when after King Ahasuerus remembers what Vashti has done and he's looking for a new queen, then the counselors say, okay, so here's how we ought to go about it. And in both cases, the king listens to his counselors. Of course, that's the sign of a good ruler. One doesn't always listen to counselors. I mean, the counsel could be wrong. And in this case, the counsel was wrong. Was it wrong in the first case? When Queen Vashti was set aside as queen? So you have to think about these rulers in these days, just like in the days of the kings of Israel. When Queen Vashti was queen, she probably was not the only wife, not the only sleeping partner. And so when she's set aside, it doesn't necessarily imply she's no longer a wife. She still is a wife, but she's a wife who's no longer going to see the king. And we may say, well, you know, polygamy is wrong, and it is wrong. Right? It's still practiced in our world today. If you go to Muslim countries like Iran or Iraq, or Kuwait, where I went to Kuwait, and men were allowed to have four wives at a time, and you could easily dispense with one and get another one. So ultimately, I suppose you could have many wives. You just could only have four at a time. So it's still practiced today. What would happen if a fellow in Kuwait, let's assume the gospel begins sweeping through Muslim countries, which it will do one day. It will do it. And what will happen when a church is formed? There are churches in Kuwait right now for every other nationality except Kuwaitis. You can't be a Christian Kuwaiti, otherwise you will get your head lopped off, if it's known. So the only Kuwaiti church is an underground church. But what happens when the gospel begins to sweep through and a man comes to Christ and he has four wives? What does a guy do in that case? He's stuck, isn't he?
Yeah.
So every guy wants to have four wives before he becomes a Christian, you see. When we look at the Bible and polygamy, what do we discover? Trouble. Always trouble. One wife's enough trouble. Right? Are you? By the way, Christy's going to see me afterwards. And then after Christy sees me, then well, you could be sisters together, see. So we're in this system, and even within the Deuteronomic law, no, I said it wrong, the Exodus law, there's a law about when a man has more than one wife. So in this period, well, even in a sense today, but in this period, it, among God's people, God was tolerating something that he said no to. And when people decided to go against God and have more than one wife, then he had a law thereafter. And that basically comes down to the fact that if you have a wife, you have to give her what? Three things. Anybody remember? Food, clothing, and conjugal rights. My wife gets clothes at the thrift store.
Very smart lady.
That's out there on the internet now.
And food with coupons.
There you go. And we won't talk about the other. So, within this system, then, God is tolerating. Of course, here's some of the trouble that the king comes up against. So he sets his wife aside as queen, and he doesn't just choose from the others. Now, when the council comes about getting a new wife, a new queen, now they say, let's go out and find you from among the virgins, a new queen. And so we looked at that last week. We won't go through all that again. And so in chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, the process has gone through. And Vashti and Mordecai obviously are not doing what God wants. Nevertheless, God sovereignly has Esther chosen to be the queen. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 19. And we're going to start then the second section, which first talks about Mordecai. So when you come to chapter 10, the very end, verses 1 through 3, we pick up Mordecai again. We're in another large chiasm. Someone read for us chapter 2, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Okay, so we have a second gathering of virgins. Why is that? Well, it's a setup for an explanation we're going to need. And so apparently the king is expanding his harem, and he's looking for new girls. And we're going to discover when Esther needs to go in and see the king, she says, well, I haven't seen him for 30 days. Well, what would we conclude from that? Well, we've been told here, for 30 days, he's having new girls come by. He's expanding his harem. So when we get to that point, then we're going to discover she doesn't know quite where she fits. Because after all, Vashti has been deposed as queen. The king is expanding the harem. And she hasn't seen him for 30 days. So she doesn't know if she has the right to approach him or not, given the situation. And we're told in this section that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. What does that mean to us? Okay, that's where judgment takes place. So when we look through the book of Deuteronomy, we discover in the land of Israel, and after all, they lived in a culture, so cultures are very similar. In the cities, they had walled cities, and there are gateways into the city, and if you're going to come in, you have to go through the court, the judges. And so they determined who comes in and out of the city, but it's also where the laws of the city or the land are judged. And when you read through Deuteronomy, then, you know, you bring somebody to the elders of the city at the gate, and at the gate they make the judgment, and if the judgment is unfavorable or they've broken the law. Deuteronomy usually is talking about capital offenses. And then they're put to death. But in any land, of course, you have lower and higher courts. So you have your city elders, your village elders, and you work your way all up in Israel to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you have the gates going into Jerusalem, and then you have the gateway into the temple, and you have the gateway into the king's palace, and the king is the high judge. So the gateway seemingly, well, we know the gateway that Mordecai is sitting at is the gateway to the palace. So he is what we would call today a Supreme Court justice. He's a high official. He's not the highest one can get, because after all, Haman's going to be promoted over the top of everyone else, and later on, then Mordecai is going to be. But he is at the gate, and he's at the king's gate, so this is one of the highest courts in the land. Now, how would Mordecai get such a position? You just have to use your reason here. How would he get such a position?
His lineage is
kingly. Yeah, his lineage is kingly. And so we know, for example, when Nebuchadnezzar took the people captive from Jerusalem, the first group he took were the noblemen. So he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, but those are the four that we looked at in the book of Daniel. And because they come from the aristocracy, then they are given rule in the land, because they want ethnic diversity in their rule. They know that's what makes the best possibility of keeping peace in the land. So you don't go out and you just get common people and make them rulers. Proverbs even tells us that, you know, you promote a slave to a king, you're just asking for trouble. You have to have people who know how to deal with this. And so Mordecai, we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, is in the lineage of Saul. And remember, David was favorable to Mephibosheth and others from Saul. They were the other royal family that had been deposed, but they became aristocracy because Saul became king. And so now that's apparently how Mordecai is put in there. But he doesn't make his lineage known. So that may be a bit of a conflict in our thinking. But if you think broadly enough, you know, there are people who are promoted in government. We don't know everything about them, and then one day it all comes out. So we can guess that this guy's promoted, Mordecai, and Ahasuerus doesn't know his lineage and consequently doesn't know Esther's lineage. Somebody does, but nobody's thinking about that now. It's not a general topic of concern. It's going to be a topic of concern. But that's why he becomes a judge. And then we're told of this case where there are two guys who become angry and they're going to depose the king. They're going to do him in. And Mordecai becomes aware of it. And he reports it to Esther, who's the queen. And Esther reports it to the king, and it's looked into, and these two fellows are hanged on the gallows, which, of course, is another setup for the story, because the gallows are going to become important. And we just see a bit about what Mordecai is like here. So he's a man who, we're told here in this section, that he tells Esther to keep her heritage quiet. But on the other hand, he must be a pretty good government official. He brings these people to justice. He has them brought to justice. But the emphasis in 19 through the end of the chapter would be then that they keep their ethnic origin quiet. Is that good? So is there a case where we could say, well, you know, it's okay to be quiet about the fact that you're a Christian? Yeah, but so They're not just building churches and have public meetings so they can be persecuted. But what if a government official comes up to you and looks you in the eyeball and says, "Are you a Christian?" What are you going to say? Then you're kind of stuck, aren't you?
Yeah.
And remember, we're suggesting that in this restoration era, which begins with Cyrus, as he overthrows Babylon, and Israel comes back, and he says, okay, now go build. I've been told by God that you should go build a house for his name. So Jerusalem and the temple and the people of God are supposed to be the missionaries, if you will, to use our terminology, to the rest of the Gentile world. The system has changed. It's no longer a nation and everybody comes to the nation. Now, this little group of people is in the midst of the nation, and they're supposed to reach out to the nation. So things have changed, and here Mordecai wants to be quiet about it. Now, why would he want to be quiet about it?
Persecuted.
So if you think of the history, remember Cyrus sends them back, and they lay the foundation to the temple, and they build the altar, and then it comes to a stop because they're hassled by the people around them, and it doesn't pick up again until Darius Ahasuerus, our Ahasuerus of Esther, comes to power. And then he issues a decree that they can go back and build the temple.
So the temple?
No, it's not built yet. Not finished yet, but it's in process. But we're not in Jerusalem here. We're in Susa. And so if you think of the government, then in the government, there is not an official prejudice against Jews. But if you think of Israel's history and what the prophets say the nations are going to say about them, you can see that the prejudice has begun. It comes down through Babylon and it moves on into Persia, so that all these different nations, they know what's been done to Jerusalem. And so apparently there's a prejudice that has arisen. So today in our government, officially, there's not supposed to be a prejudice. Do you think there is one? Of course there's a prejudice, and there's a prejudice against Christians, isn't there? But officially, there's not supposed to be one. So we can only suppose that that's part of what underlies this, that he apparently is trying to maintain his power, and so he doesn't want his Jewishness to be known because there is some unofficial prejudice going on. That's the best I can think of. Now, we're not allowed to be like that. And when we think into the Gospels, we think of the man Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a secret believer. Until when? Until the death of Christ, and then he joined in taking care of the Lord's body. He came out of the closet. He was a secret believer. Then finally, he becomes what he needs to be, and that is an open witness. So, you know, we realize there's a little application here for us. We need to live in such a way that people recognize, hey, we're different. We're different kind of people. And the question is, how do you do that? No. Not necessarily. But we make this distinction. In the Abrahamic covenant, you have both believers and unbelievers. And the way the world looks at them is they're just Jews. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we work through Esther, are Mordecai and Esther believing Jews? And that's a difficult question to answer. It may be that they become believing Jews, But we think too much black and white, don't we? So if we just think of Christians today, Christians go through periods of sometimes large failure. And it's hard to tell. Are they trusting Christ or are they not trusting Christ? And I'm not sure what to say about Mordecai. So the world just looks at them just like today. The world will talk about Christians. Who did they lump together as Christians? Protestants? Catholics?
Oh, they might throw in their Jehovah's Witness as well.
Yeah, so if you just think about the world, anybody who names the name of Christ, yeah, that's a Christian. And if you were over in Iraq right now, and somebody came up and said, okay, deny Christ, or we're going to cut your head off, what's going to happen to your, let's see, who can I pick on safely? What's going to happen to your local Unitarian? Ellen? They're going to deny Christ is probably what they're going to do. Yeah, exactly. So I don't know how to answer your question, Ellen.
Wait, so you're saying that their crime, whether they are in heaven or not, their crime is that they deny that they were a part of the covenant.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, they do.
Whether or not.
Yes.
So they knew.
Yes, they did.
Now, Mordecai has already returned to the land and come back to Susa.
Well, we don't know how he got to Susa.
Well, he
went to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then at some point, maybe because of government duties, he ends up in Susa.
He's already been back.
That's what I was saying. So you know, you think about our government and all the people who become officials. Obama doesn't know everything. He's got groups of people who take care of that. So what I'm suggesting here is somebody knows. It's not generally known. That's how he comes. He's in the aristocracy. And you know, they live on one side of the tracks. That's how you know. And then there are people like us who live on the other side of the tracks. Yeah. In East Frisco, you know.
But also, do you wonder if part of it is that he was just smart?
Well, no, you had to be part of the aristocracy. You didn't just get there from being a commoner. So. I don't know the answer to that. Probably. Probably it was known, yeah. Any other questions?
I think it would be related to the plot to Esther. There is an obvious connection.
Okay, we beat that one to death. Let's move on. Okay, the next section in our larger chiasm takes up chapters 3 and 4, and that's what we're going to look at now. So someone read for us verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Okay, so now we're not told why, but Haman is promoted above everyone else, and the king's command is that people should bow down and give homage to him. And everyone does that except Mordecai. And this is pressed. And it would seem that Mordecai is giving the reason that he doesn't bow down is because he's a Jew. So now his Jewishness comes out. It's known now. Does that look like what it's saying to you? Okay. So Haman becomes angry. You know what? He's just like us, isn't he? What happens when you don't get the respect you think you deserve? You just whistle Dixie, right? No, you get a little upset, right? Only Haman got a lot upset. And so he won't bow down. Now, should Mordecai bow down and show homage to Haman? And how would a Jewish person argue that I don't have to do that? Yeah. So let's think about Haman for a minute. He's an Agagite. And you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we have the Amalekites and the king Agag, and this is apparently where it comes from. And from Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, where we discover that Amalek is one of the descendants of Esau. So we end up with the Amalekites, who are descendants of Esau, and Haman is one of those descendants. And maybe when Amalek was a city-state of its own and has its own king, then the official name might have been Agag. We don't know for sure, just like the Pharaoh is the Pharaoh. Well, the Amalekite would be not the president, not the Pharaoh, but the Agagite. And so Haman falls into that line of the Agagites. And so we have this battle then that's classic through the Bible, comes all the way down into Jesus' day, as we've been saying, and down into the book of Acts. And it's the Esau-Jacob battle. The two brothers warring against each other. And when we come down into the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Esau's nation is called Edom. In the New Testament, it's Edomia. And then within Edom, you have these different kings, these different city-state kind of things. So we know that's the kind of history that's going on here, this kind of battle. And so in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11, I think it is. Did I put it in your notes? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. And somebody read for us verse 11. It's not the right verse. 14 through 16. Yeah, same.
Exodus 17, 14 through 16.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write this from memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly. Moses built an altar.
Okay, so the Amalekites then become the enemies of God, and that might be the way then that Mordecai reasons, I shouldn't bow down to the enemies of God. Haman is an Agagite, so he refuses to bow down. We know, just from the New Testament, and we're pretty awful at it, and I've repeated this before, we're pretty awful at it, Romans chapter 3, that we're supposed to pay tax to whom tax is due and give homage to whom homage is due. And 1 Peter chapter 3, we're supposed to honor the king. And that would mean then, if it's our culture and if it's the command, that when you approach the president, that you bow down to him, you would bow down to him. It's not the same as bowing down to an idol. It's showing honor to a person. And Mordecai refuses to do that. So he becomes like Vashti. He's disobedient to the king's command. And since we're told to obey the king's command, unless the king is asking us to do something against God, then trouble ensues from it. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. So let me restate what I've stated before. The way we talk about our government officials in the Christian circles is awful. We say degrading, nasty things about Obama instead of speaking with an attitude of respect but disagreeing with his policies. We demean the man instead of saying, well, I don't agree with that policy, showing respect to him. So there's a huge difference, isn't there, about someone being respectable and, because of office, showing respect. And that's exactly what a wife is asked to do for her husband. Right there at the end of Ephesians 5, see to it that the wife respect her husband. Well, what if her husband, you know, barely goes to work and he's lazy and when he gets money, he drinks it all away? Is he a respectable person? No, he's not respectable. Is she supposed to show him respect? And the answer is yes. So it has to do with the way she talks to him, the way she treats him. She doesn't have to think what he's doing is right. In fact, she has the right to tell him, you know, what you're doing is not right. This is wrong. But it's the manner of how you say it, the attitude with which you treat him. And so we Christians are like that when it comes to our government officials. We don't show that we're Christians by the way we talk. And now Mordecai is refusing to bow down and show homage to Haman. And probably because he's a Jew and Haman is an Amalekite, and Amalekites are God's enemies that he's going to destroy from the face of the earth. That might be the reasoning. So it leads to this huge trouble that we see in verses 6 through 11. Someone want to read that for us?
Don't you think also that Mordecai have expected to be kind of like Haman's promotion is
out of the blue.
Out of the blue, right? Where like it's put in juxtaposition to what Mordecai did, where we would expect Mordecai to be promoted right there. Instead, it comes later. Instead, we got Haman, which is totally against the grain.
Except he gives the reason that he's a Jew. So there's no doubt there's jealousy involved. I'm sure that's the case. I'm not sure Mordecai likes anybody. That's a true
story. Exactly what they weren't supposed
to. Precisely.
Well, but then my other question is operative.
No, it wouldn't have. And we'll talk about that, how this God is. So God is sovereignly directing everything. God is overseeing everything that happens in his world. So when someone, for example, comes and talks to me, and since you're women, I'll say it to you, and say, well, why is my husband like he is? Well, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. And she'll say to me, well, I've done this for a long time, and he hasn't changed. And I'll say, well, why do you think God hasn't changed him? I don't know. Well, maybe God's allowing him to be such an awful guy because he wants something to change about you. You suppose that's the case? So it turns out then in Scripture, when we're tested, sometimes we're tested by evil, awful people. And God is wanting us to see our true colors, what we really are, when the test comes about. And this is what happens with Mordecai. And because of the kind of guy that Haman is, it involves, in the end, the whole nation, because the whole nation apparently needs correction. So God is going to bring them to a place of repentance. So you think of the story of Joseph and his brothers, and they sell him into slavery, and in the end, he ends up to be the one that they have to bow down to. And if you read the story, he works hard to bring them to a point of repentance for their sin, to see real transformation in their life. Well, of course, what's happening here, this is what God is up to in the life of Mordecai, the life of Esther, and the life of the Jewish people who end up getting associated with Mordecai. So I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 11. Quite something. So, back in chapter 1, Ahasuerus becomes angry. He's furious with Vashti for what she's done. Now Haman is furious with Mordecai. He's jealous. And he's not happy just to take care of Mordecai and the difficulty, but he does something. What is it that he does? What do we call that today? Yeah, only it's a lot bigger than revenge. What would you call it? Well, yeah. But what do you call it in our culture? The very thing, well, yeah, it's genocide. That's what he's up to. But what does he do? What is his assumption? Lisa already said it. Yeah, all Jews are rebellious. What do we call that in America that police are not allowed to do? Racial profiling. You cannot racially... Right? Well, there's some truth to that, isn't there? I don't want to be equated with all Caucasians. But that's what he's doing. He's so furious. He's not going to just take care of Mordecai. He's going to eliminate all the Jews. So he goes to casting pur, which is a form of a lot. Now, what is that process? What is he doing? He's trying to tap into some kind of power, and so whatever his god is, Marduk or whoever, he's throwing a lot for a certain date on the calendar, and the lot comes up yes or no. So the pur keeps being cast until it falls on a certain month and a certain day. And that's the day where there finally comes a yes. And he's saying, okay, now I can go to the king and I can request this of the king. And it will be this month and this day that the king will be favorable for eliminating all the Jewish people. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 tells us, when you throw dice, when you're in Las Vegas and you're playing Russian roulette, or you're shooting craps, or you're playing blackjack, who determines the outcome? God does. Always, everywhere, because he's sovereign. Now, of course, lots of that is wicked, but he still determines the outcome. And that's absolutely crucial for us to know. God is sovereign. So God picks a certain month and a certain day. He doesn't let the pur come up until this month and this day. Now, why would he do that?
Month.
Yeah. Is there a significance to the number? 12 and
12 tribes of Israel. And each one is associated. Oh, I was trying to think this out. Each one is associated.
She's
with
thinking
a
too.
Thinking. Astral sign, and I don't know what the 12th one is. And
she's thinking too hard.
You're thinking too hard.
Yeah, I think you're thinking too hard.
I'm back. Nothing else I can figure is done in the 12th month.
Well,
it's the completion of the calendar.
Is this when they end up celebrating?
Yes. Well, they pick the 14th and 15th day. But yes, that they.
There's no feast at that time.
No, and one is added then. Okay, but I think there may be a significance in the number 12 and the number 13. I'm sure there is. I don't know what they are for sure.
12, 13. Go, girl.
I think my wife is mocking me.
You only have one.
You're saying if I had four, the others wouldn't come to my defense?
Being deposed.
I'll be on the search tomorrow. So if you just think of what's going to follow, because you've read it, everybody's going to obviously start mourning, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They're worried. They're going to be put to death by official edict. They can't defend themselves. And it's even so much that Haman says he doesn't identify the group, notice. He's trusted enough by Ahasuerus. He doesn't even ask what the group of people is. But it's a group of people who are rebellious. They're all like Mordecai. And he wants it so much that he's willing to do what? He's willing to pay. So he's saying, okay, I know that if we go into this genocide project, this is going to cost money. And I don't want to take money out of the king's coffers to do this. I personally will pay for it to be done. That's the kind of enmity that exists between God and his enemies. I'll pay to have this done. So we have this federalism, that is, all Jews are counted in Mordecai, and now Haman's going to depose of them by paying the expenses for the 12th month and the 13th day. The numbers probably have some significance. I'm sure they do. I don't know what it is. But there's something simpler. What's needed on Mordecai's part? And Mordecai is cast as representing all Jews right now. What's needed? Yeah, they need that. But what does Mordecai need to do? He needs to repent. Haman's not right, for sure. Haman is wrong. But Mordecai is the one who's wrong. He would not obey the king. And so God is saying, okay, Mordecai, you are going to get killed. And not only that, you're standing in for the whole nation. Everybody's going to get killed. This is federalism. That's what it means. So we have a picture on the negative side of what Christ does for us. He stands in for the whole group of us. Just like Mordecai's standing for the whole group. So Mordecai's going to die, and in the end, they're all going to die because they're lumped with him. We're saved because Christ dies for us, and he's raised, so we're lumped in with him. We die, and we raise together with him. The same sort of thing is being shown here. And there's a period of time. It's not tomorrow that this is going to take place. There's time for repentance. That, I think, is the point of when the Pur comes up. There's probably significance to the numbers, but the Pur comes up on the 12th month, the 13th day, and it's broadcast to all the peoples in everybody's own language, and this way they're going to know, okay, this is when it's going to happen. So you have time to repent. Somebody read for us verses 12 through 15. He means, we're going to do it, and you're not going to pay for it. Because he offered him 10,000 talents of silver. And Ahasuerus says, oh, no, we'll just go ahead and we'll take care of this out of the government coffers. You don't need to pay for it.
Based on how much that was, looking at the temple was built and how much...
Silver was as common as gold. I mean, rocks, wasn't it? Is that what I said? Or was it gold? I can't remember which it was.
Well, that was so under.
Yeah. So silver, of course, is not as precious as gold. We were doing math. You had a study at my house, and I gave a figure of what the talents were, and I can't remember it in Matthew chapter 18. It's a huge amount of money, but that was gold. That wasn't silver. Mm-hmm. It is a lot of money. It's a lot of money. Okay, somebody read for us 12 through 15. Okay, so unless you don't know what's going to happen, it's emphasized, right? Destroy, kill, and annihilate. Men, women, children. It is genocide. That's what they're going to do. So when you read verses 12 through 15, you know the emphasis is on what's going to be done. But why are we told so graphically how this decree is carried out? It's written down. It's inscribed. It's in every language. Remember, in Persia, we learned in verse 1, there are 127 provinces, 127 different nations. They all have different languages. So what's happening? Everybody's going to hear it in their own language. The Jews are going to be destroyed on this month, on this day. Everybody's supposed to come against them and destroy them. That's the edict of the king. And the couriers go out. Now, most people can't read, but they have an official letter. What are they doing? They're running through the provinces, through the towns, and they're heralding it. Just like the word for preacher is the word herald. So when Christ sends out his apostles, they herald in the book of Acts. And you read, what do? They come into town, they go to the synagogue. Most people can't read. What are they doing? They're giving the herald message. Your God reigns. Our God reigns. They're running through the cities, and it's the gospel. Only this is the anti-gospel. Going out, all the Jews are going to be killed. So, you know, you think about this, and you think about God's plan in the New Testament. What did he do? Acts chapter 2. He sent the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, you have all these different Jewish people at Jerusalem because of Pentecost, and they're all from the dispersion. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak a myriad of languages. And what happens at Pentecost? Each hears his language. It's heralded. And then you see this happening through the book of Acts. And, okay, so what happens today? Do we send people out and we say, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go to this part of Indonesia. And by the way, when you get there, God's going to give you a tongue to speak. Does that happen today? Well, it may from time to time. I don't know. But largely, it doesn't happen. What does happen? People learn the language, and then they do what? They herald, and what else do they do? They write it down. All over this globe, people are writing it down. And what's happening? They're getting a decree from the king. And what's the decree? Yeah. Turn or burn. That's the decree, isn't it? To put it simply. So you see, God is working out in a certain fashion in the restoration era what comes to be true in the Gospels leading into Acts, and it's miraculously performed in the book of Acts, and then it works its way out after the book of Acts in just what we see today. We go into all these countries, and we learn the language, and I don't know what Wycliffe says right now, how many languages are still left untranslated. They don't exist yet. I mean, people have to learn them still and still write it down. My brother-in-law's sister has worked her whole life in Cameroon doing just that thing, learning a language. I mean, she's done more than one. And then translating the Bible into that language and teaching the people to read their own language, because most of them can't read, so that they can see, hear, read the gospel. So there's just this big emphasis then on getting the message out, and because the decree is going to happen. Any questions? Okay. Chapter 4. Someone read for us verses 1 through 3. Okay. So now we have to, this has a Jewish context to it. So the king's palace has a gate, and if you're wearing sackcloth, you cannot enter that gate. And it goes back to the Old Testament, and we talked about this in the book of Ezekiel. You have the holiest of holy, where God sits in his house. He's enthroned there, And then you have the holy place. Right outside that curtain is the holy place that has the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candle stands. And that's God's living room. And priests can go about in there, but nobody else can. And in God's throne room, only the high priest can go once a year. And then you come out of God's living room, and you're in his courtyard where the altar is. And your regular Joe's not allowed into that court, that first court. That's where the sacrifices are made. But there's a gate into there that comes from the second court. And in the second court, that's where the people of God can be. And they come and they kill their own sacrifice and they skin it and then it's taken to the altar. But if you are ceremonially unclean, you cannot come into that outer court. There's a gate to the outer court. And you come and there's somebody there to ask you questions, kind of like nowadays. You're going to get on the plane, and what do they ask you? Grace and I are coming from Canada after our cruise, and we're going to get on the plane, and what did they ask us? Exactly. Do you have a fever? And that's what happened at the tabernacle and at the temple, and You were asked, obviously, a whole host of questions, or maybe it's narrowed down to, just, are you unclean? Ceremonially unclean. And what does ceremonially unclean represent? Death. You're dead. You can't be where the God lives if you're dead. So you first have to do what's prescribed. Go outside the camp, wash yourself, whatever it is. Then you can come and offer your sacrifice. Okay, so now here's Mordecai, and he hears the decree, and he tears his robe, and he puts on sackcloth, and he douses himself with ashes or sits in ashes. Okay, what is that a picture of? It is a picture of mourning, repentance. But it comes from the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is a substitute for a person, and you cut the sacrifice into pieces. You tear your clothes. No, in the temple, it happened before you would enter the inner court. Yeah. So you cut the sacrifice. And this is pictured by you tearing your clothes. You're cutting yourself up. And then you sit in ashes, put on sackcloth and ashes. What is that picture?
Sacrificing.
Yeah, being the burnt. You don't burn yourself, so you sit in ashes, or you pour ashes over your head to picture, I'm cut up, I'm a sacrifice. I'm repenting. And notice, you know, we have trouble with the idea. James tells us that we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And, of course, we don't exactly want to do that. But what is Mordecai doing? Well, yeah, and how's he? He's walking around weeping and yelling out. We're not very Middle East-like, are we? We're a quiet, inner kind of people. And we whisper our sins to God, and then we pronounce the fact. And the idea that we should confess our sins out loud, oh, wow. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And so this is then the picture of what Mordecai is doing, and now the nation is doing it. We're in trouble. We're going to be killed. And when you take the Jewish nation against 127 other nations that all make up Persia, what hope do they have? They have no hope. They're going to be annihilated. So here's a picture of repentance. So where Mordecai was prior to this point, it's hard to tell. Where Mordecai is now is he seems repentant, doesn't he? That help, Ellen? See, I like to keep you happy. Okay, somebody read for us 4 through 14. We're almost done. Okay, so this is just recounting what we know. There are a couple things that are important here. And we're told that she hasn't been summoned by the king for 30 days. And that goes back to the fact that we're told that that another group of virgins are gathered for the king. So he's expanding his harem. She doesn't quite know where she stands. But notice there's an edict, there's a law that you can't come to the king unless he summons you. So again, we have a picture of God's temple. Remember, Solomon's temple and God's temple were right next door to each other. And the word temple just means palace. King Solomon had his palace. King Yahweh had his palace. And Solomon's palace is on the right hand of King Yahweh's palace. They're very similar. So now in this imperial age, in this restoration age, you have the emperors who represent God. And Ahasuerus has his palace. And you can't come into his throne room, the Holy of Holies, where he's enthroned, unless he summons you. And she's saying, I don't think I'll be accepted. He hasn't summoned me in 30 days. And so Mordecai sends back. If you don't go in, don't think that you won't be subject to the edict yourself. It will happen to you just like the rest of us. And who knows if you've come to be queen for just such a time. Now, what does Mordecai say that makes you think he's a believer? If Queen Esther does not go in and they're destroyed, what does he believe? That's right. So he obviously understands the Old Testament and God's plan for his people. God's people are not going to be totally eliminated. He has a plan for his people. Now, that doesn't mean lots of people who are God's people won't be destroyed. They are destroyed all through history. In our times, they're still destroyed. But there's always a remnant that pushes forward, and Mordecai is certain that God will one day deliver them. But who knows? Maybe the time is now for Queen Vashti. Okay? Somebody read for us 15 to the end of the chapter. Okay? So when you think about fasting, don't think about New Testament now. Just think about Old Testament. When you think about fasting, what do you think about? Okay. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Where's the only fast in the Old Testament? The only prescribed fast? The Day of Atonement. What happens on the Day of Atonement? The high priest goes into the holiest of holies. The only time he can go, once a year. This is set up just like that. Okay, let's fast for 3 days. You fast for me because I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies. And who knows if I'll be accepted. If I perish, I perish. It's set up in Leviticus terminology. There's only one fast in the Old Testament. It's on the Day of Atonement, where one afflicts themselves, confesses their sin, and then the high priest goes in and represents the people. Now Esther's going to go in, and if the king accepts her, then likely he'll accept the people. If he doesn't accept her, then the edict is going to stand. That's what's happening here. So there's a 3-day fast in Susa, just in the capital city. It's not all over the land, but just in Susa, where people are fasting for the idea, okay, Queen Vashti's going in, and Esther's going in, and we're asking God that Ahasuerus will allow her to come in. Any thoughts? What is fasting in the New Testament? Yeah, fasting in the New Testament is to set aside time where you relieve yourself of certain things so that you can enjoy God more. That's New Testament fasting. And if you want to read, I mean, there's all kinds of nonsense fasting books out there, most of them, let me tell you. If you want to read a good one, it's in the library by John Piper. It's called A Hunger for God. I recommend that one. Bill Bright's? Mm-mm, don't recommend it. Now it's on the web. I don't recommend Bill Bright's.
The 3-day fast is a picture of death.
Yeah. And why 3 days? Exactly. The resurrection. Yeah. Because. You tell me. I know the answer. Do you know it?
The church.
The bride. The bride. Exactly. Yeah. So even when the high priest goes as a male, he is representing Israel as the bride to God. So he's part of the bride. You know, when God made male and female in his image, you discover most things in the Bible fall out from that, just that. That's how important male and female in one is. Because remember, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. So it's what everything falls out from, and we reflect God. Him, one, existing in three persons, plural. And you just follow the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the bride-groom image is everywhere. The whole Bible's built on it. So, marriage is to reflect that, so that people end up seeing who God is. That's what marriage is for. Well, one of the reasons. So that people can look at Vody and say, oh, that's how the Church of Christ acts. And they look at Howard and say, oh, that's how Jesus loves. I went to lunch with Howard yesterday. I can't wait till a couple of years go by.
Don't wish your time.
Yeah. All right. So, unfortunately, because I'm teaching it, and I won't be here for 2 weeks, we're off 2 weeks. And then we'll be back on, and we'll make a push, and we will be done by Thanksgiving with Esther. Okay? Okay. Yes.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. 10, 1 through 3.
Oh, and that has to do with Mordecai?
That's with Mordecai, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And so now you're going to...
We did section B.
We did...
B prime.
B prime is 8 and 9. So you guys have prayer time now?
Mm-hmm.
Pray for Christy and Kristen.